fascinating to me that our perception, our insight into what's going on in the seven letters to the seven churches is sharpened by the fact that you and I come so much later. It's almost like the Lord gave to that first century church who had the privilege of knowing the apostles personally, or maybe even knowing Jesus personally, in any case, being intimately aware of all of the circumstances and have personal knowledge of that, or someone who did have personal knowledge. That was an incredible blessing, and who hasn't thought, what would it have been like to live in the first century and hear Jesus teaching from that boat on the water, or to be part of that crowd that ate some of the food miraculously provided? It would be an incredible experience. And yet, the blessing that they have is reflected in blessing that you and I have, because we're now 2,000 years later. As we look back at the history of the church, we can see a pattern that is unfolded in the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, that would not have been known to those in the first century. They would have had no idea that the church was going to work its way through a progression, which it did. It endured persecution from the apostolic era up to the 300s, when the emperor of Rome then became a Christian and the persecution stopped. But then a different kind of danger for the church began, as it became politically correct to be a part of the church. And if the emperor is a Christian, then so am I. Where do I sign? And people were swooping into the church with no heart change in their relationship with Jesus. And so with that came an embracing of the world standards of measure, a marriage to the world, you might call it. And then out of that was produced a corrupt church, a church that existed only for its own agenda, its own glory, its own purpose. And we come into that Middle Ages, that medieval period, which many refer to as the Dark Ages, because it was a difficult time for the church right there. We know that the scriptures were withheld from the people. We know that the culture of a commanding or controlling clergy became entrenched. And we know that the people and the clergy became a further distance, as there was an actual effort to keep them in their ignorance and the power and the few that had control over the levers of this massive empire called the church. And that's where we find ourselves with Thyatira. And so as we read the letter to Thyatira, we're going to see some of the Lord's take on what not only was going on again in that Thyatira church when this letter was written, but it has implications on down the road, and it continues even to this day. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 18, as you pick it up there. The Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with the plague, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say. I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's pray that we'll have a listening ear. fears that the culture always brings on the church, because our awareness then becomes part of our defense. So help us, we pray, with our study in your word today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as usual, the Lord brings an introduction to the church at Thyatira, which is rooted in something that was revealed in chapter 1 about him. And so he says concerning the church at Thyatira, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and his feet are like fine bronze, says. And so the important thing is for us to understand that the Lord is presenting this himself now with a greater authority than what we have seen in the others. There is the first time that he's introduced himself as the Son of God. And so he is demonstrating there is authority over what he is about to say and what he is about to do. And then he comes to these eyes and their ability to see. So our first point is simply this: Jesus knows exactly what's going on. We know that, but we know that because we're faithful students of the Word of God and we continue to encounter that. But he always knows what's going on. There are no secrets kept from him. He is intimately and fully aware of anything and everything in all of its dimensions. And, of course, that's really reflected to us, first of all, with the fiery eyes. Jesus is the one who sees all. I think probably I was wondering if John were writing this or the vision were given in our own day, if the language that he might not have used is eyes of a laser, because that's really the kind of image that we're to understand here. The image in chapter 1, we saw how almost bizarre it was, but every one of those characteristics are explaining or illustrating an aspect of the Lord Jesus that is germane to the church he's writing to. And to this church, he has eyes of fire. There's nothing that is kept from him. He is aware of everything. It is like in Hebrews 4:13, where it says all things are naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so there is this penetrating glare, this capacity to see past the facade, the things that are lies and illusions and false representations. The Lord knows it all. And then it says he has these feet like fine bronze. The feet certainly represent the ability to stand, the stature, the strength. The fine bronze represents the strength or power that is relevant there, especially when it comes to imposing one's will. So we have him described as the Son of God who sees everything and has the power to do something about it, has the standing to bring about judgment or redemption according to his own will. And so he is then, secondly, the one who is powerful. He's the one who is triumphant over this. He is the one who is in charge of all of these things. And then he commends those who have served him. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, endurance. In fact, he even says your last works are greater than the first. Now, knowing what he's about to say and how he goes on with strong words toward this Jezebel character, as well as the language of you've had the opportunity to repent, that ship has sailed. These words become profound and of interest to us because he's commending those who have served him. He says, your love, your faithfulness, service, your endurance, these things are commendable because every church, even in that age when the church was becoming corrupt and the leadership was growing in their lust for power and willing to make whatever compromises or changes they could to achieve that power, there's always a remnant in there who were righteous in their heart and had an earnest desire to looks at them and he says, your later works are even better than your first. I get that. If you remember, that first started off with the apostolic era when the church was actually hiding in the catacombs underneath Rome. They met in secret. They struggled to hold themselves together. And then with the collapse of the hostility against Christianity and the Roman emperor's embrace of it, everything began to change. And now the church is out in the open. And the opportunity for the church, even at that fourth century, to begin to build a building where they could meet in open, they could come pool their money and buy some ground and put up a structure. How cool is that? And then when you have a building out of which you can work, you can begin to do greater ministries than you ever could when you were underground and protecting. And so the multiplication of ministries and outreach and benefits from the church becoming embraced. So while there's challenges from within as the church fights for purity, there's also greater opportunities. And the Lord's talking about that. He says, your final works are even greater than the first. You are doing some good things. And so the Lord knows what's going on, but he also knows what's going on that is wrong. And that's where he takes us in verse 20. And that is that the church has conformed to the world. It's taken on the world's values. It's taken on the world's system. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants. And so the church has compromised, he says, with the culture around it. Who is this Jezebel? Is she a literal figure in Thyatira? I'm going to guess that the people in Thyatira would have known exactly who he was talking about, even if her real name wasn't Jezebel. But they would have seen this person for the truth of what she was doing, what she was about. That she loved the power, the prestige, the influence. She, like others, calls herself a prophetess. Remember, we saw those who called themselves an apostle. And so people will find a word in the Bible that sounds prestigious and then simply declare, that's who I am. The Lord came to me in the vision last night and declared me to be the royal vicar of the eastern part of Centralia. No one else would take it. And so, it's a prophetess so-called, he says. She says she's a prophetess. I think it would be good for us to just hold our place here and flip back to 1 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to look at the introduction to us of this woman, Jezebel. And 1 Kings chapter 6 is where she's introduced to us. Chapter 16. Follow down to about verse 29 when you get there. 1 Kings 16:29. Read it is first of all to the next king in the line of Israel's kings, and this was King Ahab. And Ahab was simply the son of Omri. It was his turn next. His father had died, and so Ahab ascends the throne. He ascends the throne in verse 29 in the 38th year of Judah's king Asa. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years, but Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. And then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were a trivial matter, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and then proceeded to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Jezebel continues in our story in 1 Kings far more than what we can read this morning, but you might make a note to yourself to spend some time this afternoon and reread 1 Kings. Numbers chapter 18 is where Elijah meets with the prophets of Baal on Mount Hermon. And there's a battle of the altars as the Lord brings down fire on the altar of Elijah. And then the false prophets are killed. This was all Jezebel's doing. She's the one who, when she hears that her prophets have been killed, sets out a vengeance to find and hunt down Elijah and kill him. And so she's a terribly wicked woman who influences Ahab and introduces into the nation all kinds of customs that came from her Sidonian roots, her Sidonian childhood, which were rooted around the pagan worship that was sexually immoral and involved idolatry, which was forbidden to the people of Israel. Many of the cults in those days, their temple worship was literally nothing but a house of prostitution. And so she introduced that into the nation of Israel, and the people began to build and to worship at the temples that Jezebel brought to them. And so who this woman is in Thyatira, we're not exactly sure, but we begin to see the same influence in this church that is pictured here, this medieval church, as the power begins to aggregate to a select few, and they dole that power out with care. We know that this particular era becomes so vile that even elements within the church rise up against it. And when we come to the next church, we'll see how the Reformation of the 1500s finally threw off much of that and rediscovered the truth that the Word of God has to say. But it's also true even in our own day. We have a compromise with the culture. We have this willingness to let the culture speak to us. And I thought about this in terms of the politically correct speech that we're living in today and how the power has aggregated to a few who can determine by virtue of their influence and their control over media levers or whatever, what it is that it's okay for you to say and what it is not okay for you to say. And the reality is that because of their willingness to police speech, they then gain the upper hand in the argument. If you can't carry on an argument based on the simple truth of the matter, then they have hobbled you and made it difficult for you to make any case for your position. And so we find that right now. I mean, there's riots in the street and burnings and bomb throwing in order to prevent someone from simply speaking because they say it's not politically correct what they're going to say or what they're doing. So we're living in a culture right now, but we also see an element of that as it tries to creep into the church. And how do you stand against that? Well, I don't know, because you can't begin to identify every conceivable attempt to regulate speech or to shut down a different view or to get somebody to stop thinking critically about what it is that they are believing or holding on to. But I do recognize that one thing there is that we can do, and that is we can continue to just hang on to what is true. We can let the Word speak for itself. We can embrace the truth. When someone rises up and they say, you know what, I was reading the Bible yesterday, and I discovered this way cool word, prophetess. And so that's me. I am one of those. And oh, how do you know that? Well, God told me. It was in my Cheerios. They floated into a yep, and I knew that was from God. And I am a prophetess. You know, truth has this way of undoing that kind of baloney. And so we recognize the truth that the tellers in a bank will train for detecting counterfeit money. You sometimes hear in the paper about counterfeit money being passed. How do they recognize that? Well, because those who are familiar with money handle it day in and day out. They know what the real thing is. And as soon as the fake thing comes into their fingers, they look down and say, what is different about that? They recognize it because they're so intimately aware of what the truth is. And that's how our antidote to adjust your thinking so that it conforms to their values, their principles, instead of thinking for yourself according to what the Word of God has said. And so we embrace the truth of that. That's what we do. And that's what has gone wrong with the church in Thyatira. They have let Jezebel run with this thing. And the Lord comes to them and he says, I have this against you. You tolerate this woman, Jezebel, who's declaring all these things and committing sexual immorality and dealing with meat as sacrifice to idols. There is a war going on in the age in which we live over this whole topic. Now, I think the eat sacrifice to idols was an attempt to, by the church at Thyatira, my best guess is that they have taken the instructions from Paul to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they have twisted those into a statement of throwing off any law, throwing off any rules, and embracing all these things in the name of freedom, in the name of what was going on in the church at Corinth. They were boasting about having an adulterer in their midst. And Paul writes to them and said, you should be ashamed. And you can't read 1 Corinthians without reading 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians tells us the rest of the story, that the church heeded his advice and the man repented. So there are lines, but in this church, they've blown the lines away, all in the name of freedom, of no license. And then it comes to the sexual immorality. And again, in our age, we're at war with that. The culture is just shrieking in a loud voice to tear down every boundary, every obstacle, everything that it stood against that. And so, young people now are not only not discouraged from pursuing an intimate physical relationship prior to when they should, but they're encouraged to do that. The television sitcoms and the movies continuously present that, that by a first or second date, they're crawling into bed with each other as if this was some kind of normal. And so the culture is shoving this in, and the church can do no more than just stand against it and say, this is deadly. This is destructive. What the Word of God tells us is that he is the one who designed marriage. He's the author of it. He's the one who said a man will leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They will share that journey then together. And that one flesh concept is a picture of a multitude of communications that exist in a relationship to help people figure out who this is they're sharing life with. And there's an intellectual connection there. There's an intellectual one flesh where you begin to find somebody in the world who's shares the same dreams that you do, the same vision, the same intellectual curiosity. So you find a partner who's united with you in the intellectual realm. You're not going to spend the rest of your life living with somebody who doesn't care anything about the things that intrigue you. That you're intrigued together by that. There's an intellectual oneness that is reflected in that one flesh concept. There's also an emotional oneness, because it isn't just barely intellectual. It's also the emotion, the heart, that you care about the same things with each other. And that's part of what the whole courtship program is that you're beginning to learn, how do I find someone whose heart beats with my heart about the things that matter to me? And so that's an emotional one flesh relationship that we have. So there's far more to this concept that the two shall become one flesh than just some physical understanding. There's the intellectual, the emotional, there's the spiritual. I mean, over and over, there's the requirement that when we're involved in that process of looking for someone to share life with, that we recognize that, man, that's a long, long time, 50, 60, 70 years. And so you need to be walking together in the Spirit of God. There needs to be a spirit. So the whole one flesh relationship, absolutely, I believe, is illustrated by the physical nature of that. But that's not the full definition of what it means to be one flesh. It isn't just an incident that happens briefly in the course of an adult's life or period of time. There's much more to it. And what the culture comes down to is it says, no, the physical is the most important, and you need to rush to that, because if you don't, you don't have anything. Now, you don't know what this person's all about. You don't know what makes them tick. I mean, this is, you are wise to slide into bed with somebody you're dating and find out whether that part of it is harmonious as well. But I'm here to tell you that is a lie from the pit of hell, because you will not be able to find out whether that person is right or not. You will only know whether the person that you're thinking about sharing the rest of your life is like, if you can leave that out of the picture while you're evaluating the intellectual oneness and the emotional oneness and the spiritual oneness, so that you can share the next multiple decades together in harmony and peace. But when you introduce the physical element of that way too soon, when you introduce that before there's even the concept of marriage on the horizon, you blow the rest of it out of the water, because now you're not thinking rationally about intellectual or spiritual or emotional. Instead, your brain becomes fried by the now the sudden turning on of all these other senses and passions and agendas. I'm going to have you turn to the Song of Solomon. You're going to have to find it. It is after Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes. So actually, it's not too hard to find. If you open your Bible, you'll find Isaiah. If you open your Bible, kind of almost in the middle, you'll probably land on Isaiah, and it's right in front of Isaiah. But I want you to turn here, because I want you to see what the Song of Solomon says about this. Try to find chapter 2. This is the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, depending upon how it's named in your Bible. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7 is the first one. But what she says here, young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. This whole book on the Song of Solomon is about courtship, and it is a very realistic description of the hormones and the passion and the zeal that are triggered when you're involved in courtship. And this author begs others not to turn on this physical aspect of this until the appropriate time, because you will mess with your mind. It will change your thinking. It will blow you away. The next one is in chapter 3, verse 5. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Before this book is finished, that time comes in the Song of Songs. But it is then, at that point, appropriate, because they too know who they are and what they're going to do, the life that they're going to share together. And so the Lord comes through this letter to the church at Thyatira and charges Jezebel with deceiving the servants of God to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. Verse 20. That is the charge against this influence. It is an influence, I believe. I don't think there's a person at Thyatira whose name is Jezebel, but there is a concept or a teaching or a belief that the people would immediately recognize that this is what has been leading everyone astray. This is the agenda that has been driving this conversation and is leading everyone astray. And so, in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. And again, in the time to repent is past, he says, point number two. This is interesting to us, because in all the other letters to the churches thus far, there's been a call to repentance, like there's an opportunity, a time to repent. But we're leaning here that themselves over time to lose their vision and to become encumbered with their hierarchy of who's in charge and the whole power struggle. And the result was that they lost their vision and they lost their mission, and they're just simply biding time based on the resources that were compiled by those that had been there before. And they no longer had a message. They no longer had a purpose. And there was no agenda for them anymore. The time to repent has passed. It's too late for them. They're doomed because there's no way for truth to undo what has been done in terms of silencing their voice in that community. And so next comes the judgment. Verse 22, he says, "Look, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with a plague, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." And so there is a judgment that comes. There's a judgment that is the result of this as what we see in this whole pattern. So first of all, there were the Nicolaitans, those who argued that not everybody was the same, and Lord Jesus couldn't possibly have meant that all of the people are priests, which is what he said in chapter 1, that there are some who are just simply better than others, and so we need to be in charge of that. The Nicolaitans began to put that boundary and to call themselves the ones who ruled over the people. And with the Nicolaitans, once they got that concept established, then they began to teach that as a doctrine. Well, this is how it's done. This is what it's always been done. There's always been cardinals and bishops and yada, 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 all the way down through. And they call the shots, and you don't know anything. You're just to make sure you don't miss that offering box on your way out. And then with the doctrine embraced, then the church kind of marries the world, and the culture of the world begins to come in and speak to that church, and it starts driving its message based on the culture of that. And then after that comes the arrogance of the leadership saying that they speak for God. And they have completely at that point replaced the word. Who needs the Bible anymore? You have a prophetess or a pope or somebody whose words themselves speak for God. The arrogance of how far they have fallen. And so there comes a judgment from the Lord for that. But he's not done. He picks it up in verse 24. He says, "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any of the burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come." So there are some who have remained true. There are some who have stayed faithful. They're the remnant. And I've known people like this in these churches that are on their way downhill, and they fight for all their worth to try and maintain some measure of biblical truth and reality in those congregations, but it is a difficult, if not a losing battle. There's a remnant in the congregations and there's a remnant in this church that is saying, "Lord, we are faithful to you," and they're often misjudged and misguided. You know, there's another story about Jezebel. She was listening to Ahab whine and snivel because he wanted to buy a vineyard that was conveniently close to his palace and was owned by a man named Naboth. So he approached Naboth with a fair price for it. Naboth said, "This has been in my family for generations. It is a legacy to me. It's not for sale at any price." So Naboth was home snivelling and whining when Jezebel came in and said, "Are you not the king of Israel?" She said, "Leave this to me." And so she hatched a plot, and she had a big feast. And Naboth was invited to sit at the head table along with some people that she had planted there, people of no repute, who then began to say that Naboth cursed God, and so the crowd took him out and stoned him to death. And with him dead, now Ahab could pick up his vineyard, and her work was done. And the Lord is saying to the Naboths out there, those who have been falsely accused, those who have sought to stand for righteousness and for truth and have been maligned and been charged with being troublemakers and dissenters and stirrers up of trouble. He says to them, I know your works. I know your heart. I know your endurance. I know what you've done. Many believers have been falsely accused and tossed into prison in countries where Christianity is under constant attack. And the Lord says, I know. I know where you are. And then he says to them, hang on. Verse 25, hold on to what you have until I come. And there's a notion for us to hang on until he returns. This is the first time in the letters to the churches that the Lord's return is introduced. It's the first time that his second coming is announced to us. And he says, hang on in there. It is a method, it's a message of hope that he is coming. You know, the fact of the matter is, this world is not our home. This world belongs to the God of this age at this particular time. We are simply advocates for the truth that people need to hear so that they can be delivered. We can't promise them that their coming to Christ will not result in their martyrdom. We're not in charge of the world. We have a message for a world that is coming apart. And so he just says, hold on, I'm coming. And then he comes down to verse 26, the one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the psalm that declares his ultimate triumphant glory, where he will establish his kingdom and he will rule. And he says, I am bringing you with me to do that. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. What is that morning star? Well, just turn in the book of Revelation to chapter 22. The last chapter in the book of Revelation, he tells us what that morning star is. Look at verse 16. Almost to the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. That's what you get. You get Jesus himself. You get that relationship with him. I will come again and receive you to myself. Remember, he says in John 14, that's the promise that he is the bright morning star and he is the one who's coming. And anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a day coming when the believers will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 14 tells us that when he comes, the saints will be traveling with him. You can look at that as the book right before Revelation. The believers will rule. There will be an opportunity for the saints of God to stand beside their Savior. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That is our purpose in this age in which we live. The world is in constant battle with the truth of God. Satan continues his efforts to conquer and conquest. And so we declare the truth of it. We declare the centrality of Jesus Christ. We declare the message that God is satisfied through Jesus. It's a truth we do not let go of. And it's a truth that it requires us to defend it with all of our heart. It'll be faced with innumerable challenges and powerful forces that have more money and influence than we do, that can control political speech or control an agenda, control a conversation, turn out rioters to shut down a program. But the truth goes on, presses on, because that's what Jesus uses to change those whose hearts are listening, whose ears are listening. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the season in which we find ourselves at the end of 2,000 years of history. We can look back and we can see how everything you have said has come